And the flag bearer, even though it is an honorable position, it is also a difficult position. Why? Because one hand is now taken up by the flag. And you only have one more hand to fight and defend with. So Mus'ab took that job bravely. And he held on to the flag with his right hand. But in the battle of Uhud, obviously, when Khalid and Walid attacked, they managed to reach Mus'ab ibn Umayr. One of the mushrikun raised his sword and he chopped off the right hand of Mus'ab ibn Umayr. What did Mus'ab do? Did he fall to the floor crying like a baby? Did he start screaming and shouting? He took his left hand, he picked up the flag and he held it high again. He has nothing to defend himself with now. And of course, another person came and chopped off the left hand as well. What does he do now? He leans down to the ground and with the two stubs that he has left, he gathers the flag and he puts it next to his chest, once again raising the flag of the Muslims. And of course he is defenseless. So he dies a shaheed with the flag still on him. After the battle of Uhud finishes, the Sahaba find him, both of his hands chopped off, the flag still there. And when they come to bury him, he does not even have enough clothes to make a shroud. He cannot be wrapped once in one piece of cloth. He didn't have anything in his possessions. They said, "Ya Rasulullah, what are we going to do? If we wrap him up from his head, his feet and legs are bare. If we wrap him up from the legs, his chest and face are exposed. What are we to do?" So the Prophet ﷺ cried. And the Sahaba cried also. Because they remembered this man. They remembered this youth. The one who used to wear a new garment every day. When he died, he didn't even have one cloth that would cover his nakedness. One cloth that would cover his nakedness. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Wrap up the upper part of his body in the cloth and put some idkhir, some leaves of a certain tree, on his legs and feet and bury him like that." Yet another incident is that of Hanzala, the famous Sahabi Hanzala. When Hanzala was fighting, and Hanzala was a mighty warrior, he saw Abu Sufyan, and Abu Sufyan was on a horse, and Hanzala did not have a horse. But that did not stop him. Realize now, and unfortunately many of us, including myself, are not experienced or know this type of tactic. When a person is on a horse, he has a great advantage over you. He can swoop down and kill you, but you can do nothing to him. The one who is on the horse is far more dangerous than the one who is on the ground. When he saw Abu Sufyan on his horse of war, he marched forward and he took his sword and he chopped the horse's head off. Because he knew that's the only way to get to Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan fell down on the ground and screamed out to the mushrikun to help him and save him. As Hanzala took his sword to kill Abu Sufyan, one of the mushrikun came and surprised him with a spear from behind him. A spear in the back. He turned around and he tried to hit the person behind him, but it was too late. And he fell to the ground, a shaheed. The Prophet ﷺ then said, "I saw the angels take the ruh of Hanzala. I saw the angels raise up the ruh, the spirit of Hanzala. But they were giving him a ghusl, a bath, with the waters of Jannah and the perfumes of Jannah." Something is amiss. Why is he having a ghusl when he dies as a shaheed? Go ask his wife. There must be something. They went to his wife and she told them the story. That Hanzala was newly married. And he wanted to spend time with his wife. And he was on his wife. He was enjoying his wife when the cry came for jihad. So he left his wife in the middle of that act without taking a shower even. Therefore, when he died a shaheed, the angels gave him a shower, a ghusl, on his behalf. Yet another story that strikes iman, and it shows us our own low level of iman, is the story of a woman whose name we don't even know. A woman who will forever remain anonymous. We don't even know her name. All that we know is that she was from the tribe of Bani Dinar. She had her father, and she had her brother, and she had her husband, all of them fighting in the battle of Uhud. Her father died, The news came back to her. What did she do? She said, "Tell me, is the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam alive?" They said, "Yes, he is alive." Her brother died. The news came back to her. What did she do? "How is the Messenger? Is he all right? Is he fine?" Not even a second question. Her husband died, and the news came back to her. Once again, "Is the Messenger all right?" Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. "Has any harm been inflicted upon him?" They said, "Indeed, he is fine and healthy." She said, "Let me see. I need to see him." Her father has just died. Her brother has just died. Her husband has just died. But there is only one love in her heart that is greater than the love of all of these men. The love of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So she had to be taken physically. They had to take her. And they said, "There is sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is the Prophet." And when she saw him, she said, "Verily, every single musibah after you can be born. I can take any musibah, any affliction, as long as you are still alive." Many are the battles, many are the incidences that can be discussed in this battle of Uhud. But time restricts us to only these. Many are the acts of bravery and courage that have been recorded in the history of the Islam, of the battle of Uhud here. And anyone that goes and reads up on this battle can find dozens of incidents of this nature. However, we have to move on. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still hiding with some of the Sahaba, and now Abu Bakr and Umar had managed to find him, and they were now protecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Abu Sufyan, the leader of the Mushrikun at this time, he cries out, "Is Muhammad still alive amongst you?" Or he starts off with Umar, excuse me. "Is Umar still alive amongst you?" The Prophet ﷺ says, "Remain quiet. Do not respond to him." Then he asks, "Is Abu Bakr alive amongst you?" The Prophet ﷺ says, "Remain quiet. Do not respond to him." Then he asks, "Is Muhammad still alive amongst you?" The Prophet ﷺ told Umar, "Remain quiet." But Umar could not remain quiet now. Abu Bakr and Umar, fine. But the Prophet ﷺ, no. He stood up and he said, "Oh Abu Sufyan, verily Allah has caused them to live so that they can dishonor and humiliate you when the time will come." So Abu Sufyan knew that they were still alive. So he said, "U'lu Hubal, Hubal, our God has become mighty now." Now the Prophet ﷺ said, "Respond to this." Look at the humility. When it came to his own ego, you don't have to respond. But when it comes to Tawheed, respond back. They said, "What should we respond, Ya Rasulullah?" He said, "Allahu a'la wa ajal." Allah is greater and more noble than Hubal. So they responded back to them. Abu Sufyan said, "Lana al-'Uzza wa la 'Uzza lakum." We have 'Uzza, our idol, and you have no 'Uzza. Once again the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Respond back to him, ajibu." They said, "How will we respond back?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Allahu mawlana wa la mawla lakum." Allah is our protector and you have no protector with you. So Abu Sufyan then left the battlefield. And the Prophet ﷺ came down and he inspected the carnage, the dead, the shuhada. And the tears came to his eyes, especially when he saw Hamza. And he said, "Were it not for Safiya," Safiya was Hamza's sister and his own aunt, "were it not for Safiya, and that the Muslims would later follow this sunnah after me, I would allow Hamza's body to remain here. And I would allow his body to rot, so that the wolves could take it bit by bit, and the birds could eat from it. And on the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would then resurrect him from the stomachs of the animals and grant him a higher place in Jannah. But Safiya would not allow me, and this is not the religion of Islam." Therefore, he ordered that the Sahaba bury those shuhada, and he said, "I will testify on their behalf on the day of judgment." And he said, "Bury two or three in one grave," because they did not have the energy now to dig separate graves for every single one of them. And he said, "The one who has the more Qur'an between the two of them, make sure he goes into the grave before," showing you that this is a great honor of the one who carries the Qur'an. The one who has memorized more Qur'an is in general of a higher status than the one who has memorized less Qur'an. So he said, "The one who has memorized more Qur'an, puts him in the grave before, and then put his companion after him." Now the mushrikun, are obviously away from the battlefield. But the Prophet ﷺ does not know what will they do. Will they come back and attack again? Or will they go back to Mecca? So he tells Ali ibn Abi Talib to go and look at them. He sends an expedition with them. And this expedition is called Hamra al-Asad. It is called Hamra al-Asad, which is an expedition which occurred the next day after the Battle of Uhud. And he commanded Ali ibn Abi Talib to go in their tracks. And he said, look at them. If they are riding their horses and leaving their camels, then they are going to come back and attack us again. But if they are riding the camels and have left the horses, then they are going back to Mecca. Once again, military genius here. It is not something that the Prophet ﷺ knew it as it is. If they are riding the horses and leaving the camels, that means that they are eager to come back and attack. And he is telling Ali ibn Abi Talib this. And if they are riding the camels, this means that they are going to go back to Mecca. So we don't have to worry about them. So Ali, and he also said, no one will go with Ali except someone who fought yesterday. None of the munafiqun will be allowed to go now. Only those that have been wounded, that are tired, that have not rested, they are going to be the ones that go with Ali ibn Abi Talib. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Qur'an, الَّذِينَ اسْتَجَابُوا لِلَّهِ وَلِلْرَسُولِ, those who responded to Allah and His Messenger, مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَصَابَهُمُ الْقَرَحِ, after they were wounded. لِلَّذِينَ أَحْسُنُ مِنْهُ وَاتَّقَوْا أَجْرٌ عَظِيمٌ, for those who did good and have taqwa, they will have a great reward with Allah. They responded to Allah and His Messenger after they were wounded, after they were tired, after they have lost relatives. Yet the Prophet ﷺ next day says, march, and they stood up and they march, checking that the mushrikun will not come back to attack them once again. This shows you the bravery and the iman of the sahaba, their resolve and their strength. And it also shows you the cowardice of the mushrikun. They want to get away and run away from the battlefield. The Prophet tallied his losses, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they counted 70 of the sahaba who had died as shaheed in this battle. As for the mushrikun, their losses numbered 22. Their losses numbered 22. And this was the end of the Battle of Uhud. But the question arises, was the Battle of Uhud a loss or a victory? Was it a loss or a victory? Without a doubt, if you look at it in terms of the number of people that died, then yes, it was a loss for the Muslims. Because they lost 70, whereas the mushrikun only lost 22. But that is not the only way to judge victory. That is not the only way to judge victory. Let us look at the goals of the mushrikun. Let us look at why they left Mecca in the first place. They left Mecca to annihilate, to destroy, to completely wipe out the Muslims. And that did not occur at all. So they failed in their mission. They set out wanting to surprise the Muslims. But they were unsuccessful in. They set out trying to gain their prestige amongst the other tribes. But that too did not occur. Because the Muslims were the victors in the beginning. And that was something that the mushriks could not boast or claim victory about. Another way to look at it is that in the end of the battlefield, it was the mushrikun who fled from the place of the battle. And it was the Muslims who remained behind. And this too is a sign of victory. The one who flees the battle, in the end, is the loser. And the one who remains behind is the victor. And this is what occurred. As for the mushrikun, they had to leave their dead. They had to run away and flee. And as for the Prophet ﷺ, they stayed there, calm. They stayed there and they dug trenches. They dug graves for the people who died and they buried them there. Also the fact that the Prophet ﷺ sent out an expedition once again, Hamra al-Asad, in track of the mushrikun, following the mushrikun, once again showing who has the upper hand here. And yet another proof is the ayah in the Quran, وَلَقَدَ صَدَقَكُمُ اللَّهُ وَعْدَهُ إِذْ تَحُسُّونَهُمْ بِإِذْنِهِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fulfilled His promise to you when you fought them with His permission. In other words, in the beginning, you were winning. حَتَّى إِذَا فَشِلْتُمْ, but when you lost heart, وَتَنَازَعْتُمْ, and you differed amongst yourselves. وَعَصَيْتُمْ, you disobeyed. مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَرَاكُمْ مَا تُحِبُّونَ, when you saw that which you loved. When you saw the dunya, when you saw the booty, you disobeyed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Minkum man yuridu dunya. Some of you want this dunya. Wa minkum man yuridu al-akhirah. And some of you want the akhirah. Thumma sarafakum anhum liyabtaliyakum. And indeed Allah caused them to go away from you, so that He may test you once again. وَلَقَدْ عَفَى عَنْكُمْ. And He has indeed forgiven you. وَاللَّهُ ذُو فَضْلٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And Allah is indeed of great bounty, of generosity towards the believers. So this ayah shows you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala averted the mushriks from the mu'mineen. It shows you that He forgave the Muslims for what they have done, and it shows you that He showed His favor upon the Muslims, thus showing you once again that it was indeed a victory for the Muslims. However, it can be said, and this is a correct opinion, that the Battle of Uhud was a loss from one perspective and a victory from yet another perspective. It depends on which perspective you look at the battle from. It cannot be a clear-cut victory for either side, unlike the Battle of Badr, clear-cut victory from every single perspective. But the Battle of Uhud, it is not so clear. It is a loss from one perspective, and it is a victory from yet another perspective. Let us now analyze some of the benefits that we can gain from the Battle of Uhud. Only some of them, and there are many that can be gained. Firstly, the importance of planning. The importance of planning something, like the Prophet ﷺ did when he stationed the armies, when he told every person to stand where he stood. And this shows you that when a person is giving da'wah, or when a person is in jihad, it cannot be chaotic. There must be some type of grouping. There must be some type of planning and preparation ahead as well. Another benefit is the Prophet's gathering of information, his spying. You are aware of your enemy, you know his tactics, you know what he's about to do. And so too the da'i, so too the mujahid. He prepares himself with knowledge of his enemy. He knows what his enemy is doing. He knows where his weakness and his strengths are, like the Prophet ﷺ did. In the jihad and in the da'wah, he is not ignorant of the status of the people he is calling or fighting. Yet another benefit is the benefit of shura, mutual consultation. Without a doubt, the Amir must be obeyed. But of the wisdom of the Amir, of the leader, is that he have a shura and he takes advice. And when the shura says something, it is preferable and encouraged, but not obligatory, that he obey that shura. Yet another benefit is the importance of obeying the Amir. And when the Muslims obeyed the Prophet ﷺ, they were victorious. While they were obeying him, they were victorious. And we know that this is a part of our aqidah of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that the leaders are obeyed, even if they are fasiqoon, even if they are evil, they must be obeyed for the greater benefit of the ummah. As for his evil, it will be for him. If the leader is evil, if he is a drunkard, if he is committing zina, if he is eating interest, if he is doing haram acts, but he is judging by the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it is obligatory to obey that leader. Because there is a greater benefit to be gained. There is a greater goal that is to be achieved, and that is unity of the Muslims. Therefore, it is a part of our aqidah, our belief, that it is not allowed to disobey the Muslim ruler. Another benefit of the Battle of Uhud is that the scholars and the leaders and the da'is and the mujahideen, they have to place the benefit of the ummah over personal benefit. They have to place the goals of the ummah over their own goals. They have to sacrifice their own egos, their own gains, in order to achieve the gain for the Muslim ummah. Here, the people that were the archers, by leaving the Mount of Ainain, they sought to achieve some personal gain, some pocket money if you like. And in this, they forgot the gain of the Muslim ummah. They forgot the glory of the Muslim ummah. So they put their own desires above the desire of the Muslim ummah. This too is a lesson to be learned from the Battle of Uhud. That the intelligent da'i, he puts his own ego aside. He puts his own personality aside in order to have the greater goal of the religion and the glory of Islam. This also shows you the importance of obedience to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in particular. And this is without a doubt one of the main lessons that we learn from the Battle of Uhud. Defeat comes when we disobey the Prophet ﷺ. Humiliation comes when we turn away from the Prophet's sunnah. The enemy will be victorious when we do not practice what the Prophet ﷺ told us to do. This is how the enemy gains victory over us. Not because of small numbers. Not because of a lack of preparation of arms. Not because we don't have enough horses or power. But because we don't have enough spiritual strength. Because we don't implement the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. This is clearly referenced in the Quran concerning the Battle of Uhud. And realize that most of Ali Imran was revealed because of the Battle of Uhud. Many of the ayat were directly revealed because of the Battle of Uhud. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَصَيْتُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَرَاكُمْ مَا تُحِبُّونَ. You disobeyed him. You disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ after you saw that which you loved. The reason you disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ is that you preferred the dunya over the akhirah. مِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الدُّنْيَا وَمِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الْآخِرَةِ. Some of you want this dunya and some of you want the akhirah. It is too difficult to obey the Prophet ﷺ. I'd rather have my money. I'd rather have my house. I'd rather have my status. I'd rather have my prestige. I can't follow the sunnah. It's too difficult. I want the dunya over the akhirah. مِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الدُّنْيَا وَمِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الْآخِرَةِ. This is the reason for your loss. This is the reason that the enemy were victorious over you. That you preferred the dunya over the akhirah. That you could not follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We also see in this battle how to correct mistakes. How to correct mistakes. There were many of the archers that survived. But what did the Prophet ﷺ do to them? Absolutely nothing. He left them go. Why? Because they had learned from their mistakes. They had realized the error that they had committed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself says in verse 152 of Ali Imran, وَلَقَدْ عَفَى عَنْكُمْ. Verily Allah has forgiven you. So when Allah Himself told the Prophet ﷺ that they are forgiven, He did not even say anything to the archers. Not even uff, not even a word of rebuke. And they left, they remained the rest of their lives as noble sahaba. Look at the nobility of the Prophet ﷺ in forgiving these people and letting the incident pass. And this is referred to in the Quran. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ. Were it not for the mercy of Allah, that is why you are kind towards them. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ. Had you been crude, arrogant, of a hard heart towards the sahaba, لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. They would have left you. فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ. Forgive them. Forgive them. Be merciful towards them. Be soft towards them. Don't be harsh towards them. Ya subhanallah. The Prophet of Allah is being told to be gentle to these people that caused this. Imagine how much more, right, do we have to be gentle to our fellow Muslims. Why is it, oh brothers, that we see so much harshness around us? Why is it that we see so much hatred to our fellow Muslims? Why is it that we hate the one who is calling to Allah and His Messenger? And yet the Prophet ﷺ is being told to forgive and forget the people who caused the loss at the Battle of Uhud. Do not our brothers in Islam, even on the supposition, on the theory that they might have committed some mistakes, but they are calling to Allah, calling to the Messenger of Allah, calling to the pure worship of Allah, even if they have made mistakes, do they not deserve sympathy and respect? Do they not deserve mercy instead of harshness? If these people can be forgiven, then how about the du'at that are calling to the pure worship of Allah if they fall into some mistake? Yet another blessing and benefit from the Battle of Uhud is that we see the iman of the sahaba when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذْ هَمَّ الطَّائِفَتَانِ مِنْكُمْ أَن تَفْشَلَ. When two parties amongst you were about to leave, in other words, the munafiqun, remember the munafiqun, they were about to cause two tribes, the tribe of Banu Haditha and the tribe of Banu Salama. These two tribes were about to obey the munafiqun. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused them to remain firm in their iman. So Allah says, إِذْ هَمَّ الطَّائِفَتَانِ مِنْكُمْ أَن تَفْشَلَ. Two parties amongst you were about to go away. وَاللَّهُ وَلِيُّهُمَا. But Allah was their protector. Allah was their protector. In other words, they did not go away. Imagine the Banu Harith and the Banu Salama, after these verses were revealed, should they not be embarrassed? Allah has talked about them in the Quran. Should they not be humiliated in a way? But no. The Sahaba said that they were so happy that this verse was revealed, they were overjoyed. Their faces shined with joy. Why? Because Allah said, وَاللَّهُ وَلِيُّهُمَا. And Allah is their protector. The fact that Allah praised them in this manner, even though He mentions they were about to go by the munafiqun, but He then says, وَاللَّهُ وَلِيُّهُمَا. Allah is their protector. They said, the Sahaba said, they would not have given anything in the world that these ayahs not be revealed. They would have given everything for the revelation of these ayahs. Because they were so happy. They knew that they were weak in iman. But the fact Allah says, وَاللَّهُ وَلِيُّهُمَا, Allah is their protector, that was enough of a reason for them that these verses be revealed. They became proud of the revelation of these verses, even though Allah says they were about to follow the munafiqun. Look at the iman that they had in Allah. That Allah is our protector, we don't care about anything else. Yet another benefit of the incident of Uhud is the importance of unity amongst the Muslims. The importance of unity amongst the Muslims. Look at what happened at the disunification. The Muslims fighting each other. The Muslims killing innocent Muslims because of this disunity. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا. Do not differ amongst yourselves. فَتَفْشَلُوا. You will lose spirit. You will lose heart. وَتَذْحَبَ رِيحُكُمْ. Your emotions, your power will be gone. Do not disunify amongst yourselves. Do not disunite. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ تَفَرَّقُوا. Do not be like those, meaning the Jews, who split into groups before you. وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ تَفَرَّقُوا وَاخْتَلَفُوا. And they differed amongst themselves, مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَاتِ. After knowledge came to them. O brothers in Islam, those of us that have knowledge, those of us that know Islam, that are practicing Tawheed, that are calling to the way of the pious predecessors, why have we differed so much amongst ourselves? The enemy is attacking us. This is not the way to solve our problems. And I am not saying that let us ignore all of the differences amongst the Muslims. Let us join hands with the Rafida and the Bareilviya and the Shia. I am not saying that. No, we must be aware of these differences. But every difference is dealt with according to the evil that it is. The evil of the Shia and the Rafida is not like the evil of many other groups. And the mistakes of one who is calling to Allah and His Messenger, who is calling to Tawheed, who is believing in the Asma wa Sifat, he is calling to the worship of Allah based upon the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah and the understanding of the early generations. Without a doubt, if he falls into a mistake, it is not like the mistake of the Rafida or the Shia or the other deviated groups. O du'at, O callers to Islam, do these ayat not bring some emotions to your heart? Do they not cause you to ponder over this phenomenon of Islam? إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. The mu'minun are brothers. Where is this concept of ukhuwah now? Why is it that we are so disunited in our communities? Why is it that our own brethren attack us and slander us and try to cause disunity amongst us? Where is the iman? Where is the taqwa? Do you really seek to come closer to Allah through these tactics? Verily, the believers are brothers. And we are not saying, like I said, that we should ignore the differences that exist amongst the Muslim groups. But every difference is a certain level of evil to it. Every mistake, some of the mistakes might lead to the level of kufr, like the Shia and the Rafida. And some of the mistakes might be much less than this. So we talk about these mistakes to the level of the evil in which they occur in. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ هَذِهِ أُمَّتُكُمْ. This is your ummah, your nation. أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. One ummah. He doesn't say 50 groups, 100 groups. He says, أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. One ummah. Then why are we making it 20 ummahs? Why are we making it 50 ummahs? This is one ummah. O Muslims, when the kuffar come knocking on your doors, they will not ask your aqidah, they will not ask your manhaj. They will see that you are a Muslim and they will kill you. This is what happened in Bosnia, this is what is happening in Kashmir, this is what is happening around the world. There is a time and a place to correct the mistakes amongst the Muslims. There is a level, there is a methodology. I am not saying ignore it and throw it out the window. Yes, it must be corrected. When a Muslim is on a deviant belief, when he is not believing in Allah or the Day of Judgment the way that he should, we must correct him. But in the end of the day, he is our Muslim brother against the enemy. Despite his mistakes, if he believes in La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, he has a certain love and a certain right upon us. Why is it that the brethren that we have today, they show love and compassion towards the kuffar because they ignore them? The incidents of Bosnia and Kashmir, you're not even allowed to talk about them. The jihad going on in various countries, it becomes a bid'ah to mention the plight of the Muslims there. So you show mercy towards the kuffar who are raping your women and killing your children. But towards your own brethren, your own callers to Islam, you show the utmost hatred. You show the utmost venom. What type of Islam are you preaching? What type of iman do you have, O Muslims? If we have fallen into some mistakes, your Muslim brothers, correct us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, describing the Sahaba, that they are strict with the kuffar. أَعِزَّةٍ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ أَذِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. They are strict and mighty and arrogant with the kuffar, and humble and soft and gentle with the Muslims. How can you reverse this role and be gentle and soft upon the mushrikun and be strict and harsh with your Muslim brother? Yet another benefit that we can combine or gain from the battle of Uhud, and with this we will conclude because we are going beyond our time limit, is in reality the fundamental problem that exists in our times. The fundamental problem that caused the loss of the Battle of Uhud, if you want to look at it from the perspective of loss, is the love of this dunya, the love of this world. مِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الدُّنْيَا وَمِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الْآخِرَةِ. This ayah was revealed because of the Battle of Uhud. Some of you want the dunya, and some of you want the akhirah. Because these people wanted the dunya, this incident occurred. And Allah forgave them, so we only speak good about them. But because of this, the Battle of Uhud concluded the way that it concluded. This is the fundamental disease that exists in my heart and your heart. This is the fundamental disease that is afflicting the Muslim Ummah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that a time will come when you will be numerous in quantity, yet the kuffar will overcome you. You will be غُثَاءً كَغُثَاءِ السَّيْلِ. You will be like the junk that floats on the water of the ocean, numerous in quantity, but of no value. When will this happen, that your enemy will be able to defeat you? It will not be when you are small in number. It will be that you are large in number, but, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remove from the enemy's hearts a fear from you. They will not be scared of you. They will be able to trample you in any country, and they know that no other Muslim will come and defend them. They know that nothing will happen to them. So Allah will remove the fear of the enemy from your heart, and He will inflict you with a weakness. They said, Ya Rasulullah, what is this weakness that we will be inflicted with? He said, حب الدنيا وكراهية الموت. The weakness that will afflict you is a love of this world and a hatred of death. This is the fundamental weakness that will overcome you. A love of this world and a hatred of death. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that إِنَّ لِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ فِتْنَةٍ. Verily every single ummah, Allah has tested it with a test, a fitna. And as for my nation, وَإِنَّ فِتْنَةَ أُمَّتِي. As for my nation, the fitna of my ummah will be mal, will be money. The fitna of my ummah is not in poverty. In another hadith, he said, مَا الْفَقْرَ أَخْشَ عَلَيْكُمْ. I am not worried that you will become poor after me. I am not worried that you won't have clothes or money or property. No. Rather, I am scared that this world will open its treasures for you. This world will open its treasures for you, like it was open for the people before you. And then you will race one another to achieve it, like the people before you raced one another to achieve it. And then it will destroy you. This dunya and this racing will destroy you, like it destroyed those before you. This is the fundamental problem that we have. A weakness of iman, a loving of this world, a trivialization of the akhirah. This is why the Battle of Uhud ended the way that it did. And this is why the Muslim ummah is in the situation that it is in today. We really don't care about the akhirah. We really don't want the jannah of the akhirah. Our jannah is in this world. Our jannah is our house that we have, and our status that we have built, and the car that we drive, and the bank account that we have amassed and hoarded. This is our jannah. Every one of us is blessed with 24 hours in his day. Oh brothers and sisters, let each one ask himself or herself, how many hours of that day do I spend trying to build the Jannah of this dunya? And how many hours do I spend building the Jannah of the Akhirah? Everyone has 24 hours. No one has an advantage over anyone else in time. How many hours do I spend for this dunya? And how many do I spend for the Akhirah? And this will speak in and of itself of our love for this dunya versus our love for the Akhirah. Oh Muslims, if we really had a love for the Akhirah, if we really had a desire for the Akhirah, we would worship Allah the way that He deserves to be worshipped. We would study this religion the way that it deserves to be studied. We would learn about the Quran. We would turn to the Seerah. We would open up the books of the Sunnah. We would educate ourselves about our deen, like we spent years and years educating ourselves about the dunya. From childhood until our degrees, 15, 20 years, every day we're going to school, studying the dunya. And this is not haram, it is halal. But how much have we studied about our deen? We go to work every day, putting to effect, implementing the knowledge that we have learned about this dunya. But how about the knowledge of the akhirah? Where is it being implemented? The fundamental principle that we learn from the Battle of Uhud is that the reason that the Muslim ummah is in the state that it is in is because some of us desire this dunya and only a few of us desire the akhirah. Minkum man yuridu dunya wa minkum man yuridu al-akhirah. Subhanak Allahumma bihamdik ashadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us if we have said anything incorrect and wrong. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants all of us ikhlas, that whatever we do, whenever we do it, it is for the sake of Allah. Whatever we do it for the sake of Allah, by the will of Allah, and for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah khairan kathiran, ya Aba Anwar, inshaAllah. Jazakallah khairan. Beautiful and moving account of the lesson of the Battle of Uhud.
Well, it is not.
There's a mistake pointed out briefly. Oh, pardon.
So you can ask the organizer, how much time do you have for question answers? Okay,
there's a mistake pointed out that I said that the slave's name was Najashi. Of course, that is a mistake. His name was Wahshi, of course. That was a mistake from my part. Jazakallah for correcting that. One of the brothers asked that Hamdara was killed by his own father, who was a person who was respected by the people of Medina, but he became jealous and sided with the Mushrikun. Yes, some of the books of history mention that Hamdara was actually killed by his own father, showing you the animosity and the hatred that they had for Islam. Again, obviously we have summarized the Battle of Uhud. There are many incidents and details that have been left out. The point is, brothers, before moving on, I would like to point out that it is very, very amazing, and I speak about myself as well, that we spend hours and hours reading trash, reading the daily newspaper, reading novels, literature, romance, fiction, reading the gossips, and yet we spend so little time reading the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of the best ways to increase our iman, one of the best ways to learn about our religion, one of the best ways to come closer to Allah is to study the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Verily every one of us here, every one of us should take a book of the seerah and go through it cover to cover. Read it cover to cover. At least one book, at least a basic book. Go over it and try to benefit from the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Is it true that in terms of the dress, the mushriks and the Muslims look the same? In general, they had the same dress, yes, because they were wearing the long thawb and the turbans and stuff. However, there are some athar to prove that the finer details of this dress would differ, in that the Muslims could be recognized from the mushrikun, but you have to realize there was a battle going on, so you're not really looking for these finer details. There was a battle going on, and you don't have time to analyze. Again, imagine the scene. You have a lot of people attacking from both sides, and it's a one-on-one battlefield. You come in, and there are 20 people ahead of you, and around you, and beside you, to the left of you, behind you. It is pure chaos. And this is where real iman and real courage and real tactics are shown. As for the battles of our times, like I said, many people call them the battle of the cowards. You're hiding behind trenches, you're not seeing the enemy, you don't know who you shoot. The battle in those days, you're one-on-one. You are facing the enemy. So you're in the middle of chaos. You have to be intelligent. You have to be wise. You have to know what you're doing. So of course, some of the Sahaba, they fell into the air. It was too chaotic to see who is a Muslim and who is not. However, the ulama do say that there were certain differences between the outward appearance of the mushrikun and the outward appearance of the Muslims. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam.
We will take questions from the floor as well, inshallah. The brothers want to put their hands up and ask anything.
The question is, many times we're living in countries where the Sharia is not practiced and there are oppressive rulers there. What should we do? This is indeed a very long and a very important question, and it raises a lot of emotions as well whenever anyone answers it, no matter which way he answers it. However, we have to just keep one ayah in mind. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not change the situation of a people until they change that which is in themselves. So when the people themselves become mu'minun, muttaqun, muhsinun, when they become those who reach a level of iman, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself will cause a change in the land. Every person has to respond to himself on the Day of Judgment. Every person must respond on behalf of himself and his family. He does not have to respond about the Khalifa or the leader or what he did and what did not do. On the Day of Judgment, Allah will ask him, what did you do? Did you worship me properly? And if the person says, I worship you to the best of my abilities, but the leader did this, 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 and I could not control these aspects, he is forgiven. But if he says, Ya Allah, I spent my life talking about the leader and fighting the leader, whereas I myself was not praying and not fasting and not doing this, it is of no use to him. A group of young youth, and you will always find this amongst the youth generally, and I speak as a youth, I'm not putting them down, inshallah, I'm still young. I speak as a youth here, that a group of young youth came to Al-Hasan al-Basri. And they said, Ya Hasan al-Basri, Hajjaj ibn Yusuf has done this and this, and he has done this and this. Are you not going to do something? Hajjaj ibn Yusuf was one of the worst tyrannical leaders that this Muslim Ummah has ever seen. He killed Sahaba. He crucified, literally. He crucified Sahaba in front of the Kaaba. Are you going to get worse than that? You put up a Sahabi's body on a cross in front of the Kaaba, and you let it rot there for 3 days? That is what he did. He killed the ulama. He did everything that you can think of in the book. Okay? He did every single crime you can think of. Yet he was still a Muslim. He didn't commit kufr. He did evil. He shed blood. He did this and that. But he did not commit kufr. So these youth came to Hasan al-Basri. Rash, ignorant youth. Not knowledgeable of their religion. Not having studied anything of the Quran and Hadith. And they said to Hasan al-Basri, aren't you going to do something? Say something. Fight. Don't just sit there. Don't just give halaqat in the masjid. Don't just teach the people. Do something. Show some action. Hasan al-Basri said, Oh so-and-so, mentioning them by name, verily on the Day of Judgment. Well, first he tried to convince them, excuse me, he tried to convince them and calm them down, but they would not listen to him. Then he said, so-and-so, on the Day of Judgment, one ghibah, one backbiting that you had done in your life, will cause you more distress
than all of the blood that Hajjaj will spill. All of the blood that Hajjaj would have spilled and will spill until he dies, you will not be asked about that. But one ghibah that you did, you will indeed be asked about that. So it will cause you more distress. So I answer your question. To summarize, brother, this is a long topic, and I know emotions go up. However, we have to deal with ourselves. Let us see our own problems. And I tell you, by Allah, if you have a society that has reached a level of iman, a level of taqwa, a level of love in Allah, it is not possible that they have a tyrannical ruler over them. Allah will change their situation over them. And if you were to establish an Islamic state in most of the countries existent in our times, do you know the first people to revolt? It would be the Muslims themselves. Because the Muslims are not going to pray Fajr in the masjid. If you force them to, they're going to revolt. The Muslims are not going to give up their riba. If you force them to, they will revolt. The Muslims will not give up their pornography, their drugs, their alcohol. If you force them to, they will be the first to attack you. Because they have not reached a level of iman as of yet. That is why Aisha said, in the beginning, the wahi that came down, the inspiration that came down, was all about aqidah, about tawheed, about the akhirah. When iman had settled in their hearts, Aisha says this, when iman had settled in their hearts, then Allah revealed the ahkam, do not drink, do not fornicate, do not do this. Had He revealed this at the beginning, they would have said, we will never give up women, and we will never give up our alcohol. But when the iman had reached their hearts, then when the verse came down for alcohol, in the streets of Medina, they pour out the most precious drink to them. They vomit what they have swallowed. When the wahi comes down. So you have to do what you can do. Allah will ask you what you could do. And what could you do? Take care of yourself and your family and your friends and your relatives. Do as much as you can.